Let's go to Hebrews chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1. And again, we'll just read verses 1 through 4, Hebrews chapter 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, or in Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. And after making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. May the Lord bless that reading of His word to us. Now, the concluding part of this whole introduction is found, as you can see, in the latter part of verse 3. In fact, all of verses 1, 2, and 3 point, I think, at least very convincingly and very conclusively, to the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is superior in every way to all things. And this is the point that the writer to the Hebrews wishes to make to his readers. Jesus is superior. And He is not just superior in some things, but He is superior in all things. He is superior as the Son of God, and He is superior as God the Son. And this is what the writer to the Hebrews is making this point in a very powerful way. And so he demonstrates, I think, very convincingly, very thoroughly, that Jesus, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is God the Son. Not only that, but there is no question that the text of Scripture in Hebrews is occupied with the fact that Jesus as the Son is the final revelation from God. God is not giving any new revelation. He has spoken finally in the person of His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. It is true in the past, from verse 1, that there was an ongoing, unfolding manifestation, revelation, declaration by God through the prophets to the fathers, long ago, many times, and in many ways. So verse 1 points to a revelation that was progressing over time, that was unfolding, that was developing as God spoke to the fathers by the different prophets over many centuries of time. But when He speaks finally in the person of the living Christ, His beloved Son, it is a final and a complete revelation, a complete and final declaration from God through His Son, by His Son, and in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Jesus as the Son, as the text tells us in verse 2, the Son is God's final revelation. God has spoken to us in or by His Son. Now, having said that, when you consider together verses 2 and 3, they go on to highlight the distinction that the Son has from every other thing. In particular, later we shall see, Lord willing, in verse 4 as we get into the chapter, that Jesus is distinct from the angels in a number of ways. He is unique in every respect, even though the angels themselves are unique. Christ is superior and far more excellent than them. But here in verse 2 and verse 3, He wishes to unfold and He wishes to demonstrate the superiority, the distinction of why Jesus is the Son of God and is superior with regard to that. Now notice verse 3. Verse 3 points to two major parts about Jesus. Number one, His person is described. In verse 3, He is the radiance of the glory of God. He's the exact imprint of His nature. He upholds the universe by the word of His power. So the description of the person of the Son has to do with the glory of the Son, the nature of the Son, the power of the Son. And in every attribute listed there, glory, nature, or power, in every one of those characteristics that put Jesus above all others as superior, they are the attributes of deity, the attributes of God. The glory is the glory of God. The nature is the nature of God. The power is the power of God. It's all wrapped up in the Son, in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the writer to the Hebrews describes his person. That's the first thing. In verse 3, secondly, he describes his work in two ways. Number one, his sacrifice after making purification for sin. So that's the sacrifice of the Son. The second part is the session or the seating of the Son. He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So you have here the work of the Son, his sacrifice, and his session at the right hand of God. So Jesus is more excellent than all other things as the Son because of who he is in his person and because of what he has done by or in himself in the person as the Son. Notice the concluding phrase, which we have already begun to examine. He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. That phrase also has two aspects to it. We have considered together the first aspect, which is the work of intercession. What is it that Jesus is doing at the right hand of God? Number one, he is making intercession. He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. That is the work of a priest, to make intercession. Remember, he makes intercession because the other part of the work of the priest is to make sacrifice. So you notice verse 3, the last part says that after or when he purged our sins, after making purification for sins sacrifice, he sat down intercession at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So that's the first aspect that we find in the latter part of verse 3. He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now, the second aspect is what I would like to draw your attention to tonight. It is the work of ruling, the work of reigning. What is Jesus doing? Not only is he interceding at the Father's right hand, but he rules from that position. He reigns. So the work of intercession is a priestly work. What is Jesus doing there? He is doing the work of a priest, making intercession for us at the right hand of God. But not only is he doing a priestly work, he's doing a kingly work. He is ruling and he is reigning at the right hand of God. If you go down to verse 8, you can see that God draws attention to the Son. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom." And the idea is that it is a rule and a reign in righteousness and in beauty that flows from the right hand of God. It is the kingly work of Jesus Christ. So the work of Christ, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ at the right hand of God is twofold. He is there as our high priest, number one. He is there as our king, number two. Let me remind you also that in these verses, the writer draws our attention again to the three offices of Christ. And what are the three offices of Christ? Prophet, priest, and king. Jesus is a superior prophet, isn't he, to all the other prophets, verse 1, that God spoke through. God has finally spoken in his Son. And Jesus, according to Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 18, is the prophet of God. And we have considered and said that he is already the priest, the high priest, and the king. So the threefold office of Jesus is to be found in these opening verses that we have here as they are before us, the prophet, the priest, and the king. When I think about that, I'm driven to the conclusion that, of course, Jesus is a superior prophet. Superior to Samuel, superior to Moses, superior to Elijah, superior to Elisha, superior to Jeremiah, superior to Isaiah, superior to all the prophets. He's a superior prophet. When he speaks to us from God, it is God speaking to us. Not only that, but Jesus as priest is a superior priest, and the writer to the Hebrews is going to make it absolutely plain and absolutely clear to us that Jesus is superior to Aaron in the Old Testament and every subsequent high priest. Because every subsequent high priest has to offer sacrifices, first of all, for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. But Jesus did not have to offer sacrifice for his sins. He has none. He offered sacrifice once for all for the sins of his people. And so he works as a superior priest in his work of sacrifice and therefore in his work of intercession. Now, if he is a superior prophet and a superior priest, he is a superior king. Superior to all kings. And how many kings have there been? Hundreds and thousands. Superior to David. Superior to Solomon. A greater than Solomon is here. Superior to all kings that we can think of. So the prophet speaks and he declares and he reveals God's word. The priest makes sacrifice for sinners and then intercedes on behalf of the sacrifice for those sinners with God. And as a king, he rules and he reigns and he conquers his enemies. He rules over his people, in his people, through his people. He rules over his enemies. So let us consider then Jesus reigning, ruling. When you look at the latter part of verse 3, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. For what purpose? To rule and to reign. It is the resurrection of Jesus that, of course, is the vindication of Christ. And as a result of Jesus being vindicated by rising from the dead, he is exalted to the Father's right hand. He is appointed the heir of all things. And there at the Father's right hand, as our priest, as our king, the Lord Jesus Christ is occupied with his majestic work of ruling and of reigning, vindicated, crowned, his coronation, the right hand of the majesty on high. Will you notice that we must not forget to mention in verse 3 the two states of Jesus Christ? What are those states? First of all, the state of humiliation. He made sacrifice, he made purification for our sins. And now, the state of exaltation, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And the humiliation part, making sacrifice, is the outcome of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, his life and his ministry on earth, in the hand of God, in the will of God, doing the work of the Father, the will that the Father had, Jesus does. And so the life of Christ, the ministry of Christ, the death of Christ, even the burial of Jesus, pointing to the humiliation of Christ who suffered for us. But that is not all there is to Jesus. He is exalted at the right hand of the majesty on high. So the act of exaltation is completely dependent upon the act of humiliation. Jesus will not sit at the right hand of the majesty on high unless he first makes purification for sin. And the point is that this man, this Christ, this Jesus, this Son is superior by what he has accomplished in his death and now what he accomplishes in his exaltation. So when or after our Lord made sacrifice, we find him tonight, this very moment, seated in heaven at the right hand of God. William Gouge, one of the great commentators to the Epistle to the Hebrews, said that to sit on a throne of majesty is to have the power of ruling and the power of reigning. I think we all understand that whenever we have an earthly king who ascends to the throne or an earthly queen who ascends to the throne, we recognize that there's something powerful about that. The throne, the splendor, the majesty, the wonder, whatever it is, there's something about the position. It's an exalted position. It's the throne that points out the exaltation. The throne that we're talking about here, where Jesus is said to be, is the throne of God. It's the right hand of God. Not only that, but I think when we look at these verses, it might be helpful to break down this last thought that we have about verse 3. I want you to notice the position of the king. First of all, where is he? He's sitting down. So the position of the king in verse 3, sat down. But notice also the prestige or the preeminence of the king. He's at the right hand. The place of prominence, the place of honor, the place of distinction. That's preeminence. That's prestige. So the preeminence of the king is that he is at the right hand of God. And notice finally the power of the king, the majesty on high. In comparison to all other majesties on earth and beneath and below, Jesus exalted on high at the Father's right hand, majestic in glory. So we have the position of the king, the preeminence of the king, and the power of the king. Just there in those verses, I think the writer would draw us to that fact as well. So there are so many things, right, from Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 that can occupy us. It is necessary for the writer to do this because everything that he's going to say from this moment on, from verse 4 on to the end of the epistle, has to do with these verses. All that Jesus is said to be in terms of being superior in chapter 1 all the way through chapter 13 is utterly dependent and grounded in and upon these verses. Therefore, it behoves us to grasp verses 1, 2, and 3 and to understand what the writer is trying to say. He wants his readers to know that Jesus is not just like anybody else. He is superior, he is better, he is more excellent, he is preeminent, he is supreme. This Christ. Now, you know, in the Old Testament, the offices of a priest and the offices of a king were distinct offices. They were separated. They were distinct. For instance, David was the king, but he was not the priest. Or, to put it another way, Aaron was the priest, but Aaron was not the king. And so there is a separation constantly in Israel between the priestly office and the kingly office. That those who are kings are not priests and those who are priests are not kings. However, and we shouldn't, by the way, confuse those two offices. They're not to be confused. But let me show you what happens when you do confuse those offices. So turn in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 26. 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verse 3 onwards. This is one of the good kings of Judah. 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verse 3. Uzziah was 16 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 52 years. In Jerusalem. I think he was only exceeded by Manasseh's reign of 55 years. So this is a long reign, right? 52 years. He reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah had done. He set himself to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. So he went out and made war against the Philistines and broke through the wall of Gath and the wall of Jabneh and the wall of Ashdod. And he built cities in the territory of Ashdod and elsewhere among the Philistines. So as a king, he makes war, he extends his territory. God helped him against the Philistines and against the Arabians who lived in the Gurbaal and against the Munites. And the Ammonites paid tribute to Uzziah. They are from the other side, you remember, of the Jordan. And his fame spread even to the border of Egypt, for he became very strong. Moreover, Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate and at the valley gate and at the angle and fortified them. And he built towers in the wilderness and cut out many cisterns, for he had large herds, both in the Shephelah and in the plain, and he had farmers and vine dressers in the hills and in the fertile lands, for he loved the soil. Isn't that a great description of a king? He was a farmer at heart. He loved the soil of his country. Moreover, Uzziah had an army of soldiers fit for war in divisions according to the numbers in the muster made by Jael the secretary and Messiah the officer under the direction of Hananiah, one of the king's commanders. And the whole number of the heads of fathers' houses of mighty men of valor was 2,600. And under their command was an army of 307,500 who could make war with mighty power to help the king against the enemy. And Uzziah prepared for all the army shields and spears, helmets and coats of mail, bows and stones for slinging. In Jerusalem he made machines invented by skillful men to be on the towers and the corners, to shoot arrows and great stones. So the idea of this great machinery, catapults that defended and were there on the fortresses, and his fame, verse 15, spread far, for he was marvelously helped till he was strong. But when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. For he was unfaithful to the Lord his God, and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. So here's the king who enters into the very temple of God itself. But Azariah the priest went in after him with 80 priests of the Lord who were men of valor. And they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, "It is not for you, Uzziah." Now notice, they do not say "Your Majesty" or "King Uzziah." "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for you have done wrong, and it will bring you no honor from the Lord God." Now if he had heeded that word, it might have gone well for him, but he didn't heed even the word of Azariah. So verse 19, "Then Uzziah was angry. Now he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And when he became angry with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead in the presence of the priests in the house of the Lord by the altar of incense. And Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead. And they rushed him out quickly, and he himself hurried to go out, because the Lord had struck him. And King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death, and being a leper, lived in a separate house, for he was excluded from the house of the Lord. And Jotham his son was over the king's household, governing the people of the land." A mighty king, brought down simply because he intruded into the office of a priest. What a tragic end, right? To a glorious reign, to a glorious king. Find the same thing, by the way, applies to King Saul, right? In 1 Samuel chapter 13, Samuel told him, "Wait 7 days. Then I'm going to come and we'll offer the burnt offering and the peace offering." He waited 7 days, Samuel didn't come. So what did Saul do? Saul offered the sacrifice. Saul offered the burnt offering. Saul offered the peace offering. And as soon as he had finished, Scripture says Samuel arrived. Don't you like the timing of God? As soon as he's made sacrifice, Samuel the prophet arrives, and the result of this, 1 Samuel 13, 13 and 14. Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord your God would have established your kingdom forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue." I mean, those are incredible words. If you had been obedient to God, he would have given you a kingdom that lasted forever, Saul. Threw it away. He threw it away by doing what? Intruding into a priestly office, offering burnt offerings and offering priest offerings. So the kings in Israel were not priests, and the priests in Israel were not kings. However, we all know in the Old Testament that there was one man who was both a king and a priest. And you find him, of course, in Genesis chapter 14. So let's turn to Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14. Abraham has gone out to wage war against Chedorlaomer, the king, and who has captured Lot, and he's rescued Lot, and he's brought Lot, his kinsman, back with everybody else from Sodom and Gomorrah. He has saved Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham. And it says in verse 17 that he returned from the defeat of Chedorlaomer, and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom, went out to meet him. This is Abraham at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. Verse 18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he, that's Melchizedek, blessed him, that's Abraham, and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. And what a contrast, right, between Melchizedek as king and the king of Sodom in this very passage. But we find this incredible description: Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought bread and wine because he was the priest of the Most High God. It's interesting that his name, Melchizedek, is a combination of two Hebrew words. The first word is Melech, which is the Hebrew word for king, and the second word is Tzaddik, which is the Hebrew word for righteousness. So when you put Melech and Tzaddik together, you get Melchizedek, king of righteousness. And he's also called, of course, in the passage, because he's king of Salem, which is ancient Jerusalem. So here he is, Mount Moriah, here he is in this location, Salem, Jerusalem, ancient, long ago, Melchizedek. Nobody knows where he comes from. Can't measure his days. Who are his mother and who are his father? You can't find them. Just appears. But he is described as the king of Salem and the king of righteousness. Not only that, but he's the priest of the Most High God. And so here there's only one individual in the Old Testament who combines the office of a king and the office of a priest, of whom the Lord Jesus Christ, over and over and over again in the book of Hebrews, is said to be like Melchizedek. Melchizedek is a type of Jesus, a type of Christ. And we shall look at those when we get to them. And so he features so very prominently in the great book that we are examining, the book of Hebrews. The psalmist tells us in the most famous psalm in all the New Testament, Psalm 110 and verse 4, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek," which you find quoted, by the way, in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 6. In Hebrews 5, 6, it says that Jesus has been designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 20, Jesus has gone behind the veil in the heavenly sanctuary, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And let me just show you some other things about Melchizedek from Hebrews. Look at chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. This is describing Genesis 14. "After, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God," so there he is, the king and the priest, "met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to Abraham apportioned, and to him," that's Melchizedek, "Abraham apportioned or gave a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness," there's the name, Melchizedek, king of righteousness, "and then he is also king of Salem, that is king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever." Jesus is the fulfillment of the type that Melchizedek is of the priest king in the Old Testament. And so just as Melchizedek was both priest and king, so too we see here in Hebrews 1 verse 3, Jesus himself is also both a priest and a king sitting at the right hand of God. I think it's also possible, when, as I was saying this morning in Sunday school, to consider Adam in the Garden of Eden in the picture of a priest king. He is to tend the garden, he is to keep the garden, he's to work it, and the idea of working and tending, or working and keeping, are priestly words and priestly ideas used of the tabernacle service, used of the temple service. The priests were to tend the temple, take care of it, they were to work in it. That was their occupation, Adam's occupation in the temple of God, the sanctuary of God, in the paradise of God, is to protect it, to guard it, to work it, to keep it. And yet the serpent finds his way into that. Does not Adam fails to protect against the corruption that we find in the garden. And so we find then Adam, who was called to serve, Adam, who was called to reign, have dominion, subdue the earth, is also tending and keeping the garden in a priest-like function. In the new Eden, in the new paradise, in the new heavens and the new earth, Jesus shall do, as he does already at the Father's right hand, what Adam failed to do. He is the high priest before God, interceding for us, and he is the king of kings before God, ruling and reigning both over his enemies and in and through his people for his glory and the glory of the Father. Also, the right hand is often said to be, of course, the place of authority, the image of power. In the Old Testament, you remember that Haman received the king's ring. And that ring gave him power and gave him authority. It was as if he was speaking the very words of the king when he spoke, wicked Haman. That would, of course, transfer to Mordecai, the uncle of Esther, at the end of that story. But there's something about the throne and the right hand, about authority and position and power. Jesus has sat down at the right hand, at the place of authority and the place of power. And this suggests that the actions of the Son, the actions of Christ at the right hand of God, are the same actions as the Father has on the throne. That what the Father does, so too does the Son. And so we find here that this is the right place for God the Son to be sitting at the right hand of God the Father, the Majesty on high. And you know, we often refer to some people today, he or she is my right hand. Well, they're indispensable, we mean, right? What I say, they say. They read my mind. They do what I would do. I can't live without them. I can't do without them, whatever it is. As the Father is, so too is the Son. And as the Son is, so too is the Father. All that the Father does, Jesus does. Because He is God the Son. Now you know, the Lord Jesus Christ makes a very interesting statement in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21 to the church at Laodicea. This is what He says. He says, "The one who conquers, or to the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." Now you notice what Jesus says. "I will grant to the one who conquers to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." We're not talking two thrones. We're talking one throne. The throne of God, on which Father and Son are seated. This magnificent picture of the ruling and reign of Christ. So the throne of Jesus, the throne of the Father, are one and the same. So when Jesus says, "I will grant to him who conquers to sit with me on my throne," it's to sit there with the Father. And that's a staggering thing to imagine. We are in Christ. And if Christ is there, we too one day shall truly know what that means, which is true now. We are in Christ. So the question is, what does a king do from his throne? Well, he rules. He dispenses justice and judgment. He reigns. He exercises all of the privileges and the rights that a king has to oversee the benefits of his people for their good, to bring judgment and justice to his enemies and to crush those who would oppose him. We know in human history that there have been good kings and bad kings that have reigned and lived. In fact, the Old Testament is prime example of good kings and bad kings who rule. But Jesus is not just merely a good king. He's the perfect king. He's the perfect king. Now, I think I'd like to show you some of the things that constitute the perfections of Jesus from the Old Testament as to his kingship. So the first passage is, go to Jeremiah chapter 33 and verse 14. Jeremiah chapter 33 and verse 14. Now, Jeremiah 31, 32, 33 constitute an unfolding of the new covenant relationship that God has with the people of God, with his people. Verse 14, Jeremiah chapter 33. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." This is Christ, the righteous branch. "And in those days Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called: The Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord: David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, and the Levitical priests shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to make sacrifices forever." And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that day and night will not come at their appointed time, then also my covenant with David, my servant, or my covenant with the servant David may be broken, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and my covenant with the Levitical priests, my ministers. If you can break those covenants between David and me and the priesthood and me, then nothing lasts, nothing means anything. If God fails, verse 22, as the host of heaven cannot be numbered and the sands of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the offspring of David, my servant, and the Levitical priests who minister to me. And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, have you not observed that these people are saying the Lord has rejected the two clans that he chose? Thus they have despised my people, so that they are no longer a nation in their sight. Thus says the Lord, if I have not established my covenant with day and night and the fixed order of heaven and earth, then I will reject the offspring of Jacob and David my servant, and will not choose one of his offspring to rule over the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for I will restore their fortunes and will have mercy on them. I mean, this is nothing but a description of the glorious position that we have in Christ by virtue of the new covenant relationship. This is not a physical description of blessing to individuals, but this is about the spiritual life and condition of those who are in Christ. Christ is the King, the successor of David, and the priesthood that is described. Now, another passage is Isaiah chapter 11. Here is a description of the attributes of the King. Isaiah chapter 11 verse 1, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. So here's the kingly line from Jesse, who's the father of David. And a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. So the branch connects it to Jeremiah chapter 33, the righteous branch. And the spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, and the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked, which, by the way, connects you to Revelation and the judgment of Christ, displaying, crushing the enemies. Righteousness, verse 5, shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. I mean, this is nothing but a description of Christ, right? Ruling with a rod of iron. He shall rule the nations, as Revelation chapter 1 speaks. This is our Lord Jesus Christ, the King. A King in righteousness, just like Melchizedek is the King of righteousness. So Hebrews chapter 1 stresses the kingship of the Son. Now when you go on to look at the passage, it will stress the superiority of the King to angels, the superiority of Jesus to angels. For instance, Jesus is superior to angels. Look at verse 4, better name. Verse 5, because Jesus is risen from the dead, acknowledged and vindicated. You are my Son, today I have begotten you. Jesus is worshipped, verse 6. Angels are messengers only, verse 7. Verse 8, the Son is God because he has an eternal throne and he rules with a righteous scepter in justice and judgment. Verse 9, he is anointed by God. Verse 10, he is the Creator. Verse 12, he will never die. He is everlasting. Verse 13, he is reigning right now. Psalm 110, verse 1, as the King, all of his enemies are being put under his feet and are being overcome one by one. This is the reigning of Christ right now at the right hand of God. And it is through his church and through his people that Jesus conquers and that Jesus reigns and Jesus rules. One day, just by the sheer word of his mouth, he shall destroy and consume all those who oppose him, his enemies. So the exaltation of our Lord takes place due to certain accomplished actions. Because of what Jesus has finished, because of what Jesus has done, he is now exalted. What has he done? When we talk about the exaltation of Christ, here are them. There are four things that connect to the exaltation of Jesus. He has made sacrifice, verse 3. He has risen from the dead, verse 5, which is spoken of in Acts chapter 13, verse 33, from Psalm 2, verse 7. He has ascended to the Father's right hand. Jesus spoke of his return to glory, didn't he? Often. I'm going back to the Father. And you can read about that in John chapter 6, verses 58 through 62, and also John 14, John 16, John 17. Jesus' return to glory. Jesus' return to heaven, to the Father. Paul says to the Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 20 and 21, that he is risen from the dead and is seated at God's right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and all authority and all dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. That's simply a fulfillment also to be found in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. That because he humbled himself and became obedient unto death and was found in fashion and likeness as a man, because Jesus did that, God highly exalted him and seated him at his right hand. And there Jesus shall rule, shall reign, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God. Not only in the sacrifice, not only in the resurrection, not only in the ascension do we see the exaltation of Jesus, because he's finished sacrifice, risen from the dead, ascended to the right hand, but we know Jesus is coming again in power and in glory. The second coming of the Lord Jesus. So the exaltation of Christ includes the coming again of Christ in glory to save his people and to judge his enemies. You read about that, of course, in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, the great white throne judgment. Who's the judge? It's none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. He shall separate the sheep from the goats, the right and the left. Jesus pointed these things out. For instance, John 5, verse 22, the Father judges no one, but has given all authority to the Son. And doesn't Jesus himself say, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me? Notice, all authority in heaven is mine, and all authority on earth is mine. Therefore, go and preach and teach and make disciples. Why should we make disciples? Because Jesus has all authority on earth. We go in his name, making disciples. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and teaching them to obey whatsoever I have commanded you. We go in Jesus' name. We go under his authority, the authority of the King, the authority of God the Son. John 5:27, and he, that's God, has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. That, of course, by the way, ties in with Daniel chapter 7 and also with Revelation chapter 20. It's the Son of Man who comes to the Ancient of Days when the books of judgment are open in Daniel chapter 7. And to that Son of Man who comes to the judge, to God himself, the Ancient of Days on his throne, to him is given authority and dominion and a kingdom. And we are his people, the kingdom of Christ. The exaltation of Jesus is nothing less than the affirmation of the lordship of Christ. We are not dealing with just any ordinary king sitting on an ordinary throne. We are dealing with God himself sitting on his throne. He is the majesty on high. Luther said that when Jesus Christ utters a word, he opens his mouth so wide that it embraces all of heaven and all of earth, even though the word might be a whisper. So our Lord Jesus is exalted. He's at God's right hand. You remember how Caiaphas the high priest said, are you the Son of the Blessed? Are you the Christ? Tell us. He put him under oath. Jesus responded, I am. I am. Which of course has connotation to Exodus chapter 3 verse 14. Tell them I am has sent you. Who was it that delivered Israel out of Egypt? It was Jesus. Tell them I am has sent you. Jesus says, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of glory. Are not these thoughts that we're thinking about tonight a fitting conclusion to verses 1, 2, and 3? The kingship of Jesus. The sum of all of these verses just so far in this epistle is excellency. Christ is excellent in every way. The Son is excellent. You see, the gospel is a superior word to the prophetic word of the Old Testament. Many times, many ways, God spoke by the prophets. But now, finally, in His Son, in these last days, He has spoken to us in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the gospel proves a superior word. Not only that, but that word Himself is Christ. He is the word. He is superior because of who He is. And so the writer, to me at least, has made in the opening verses of Hebrews chapter 1 the most powerful and the most persuasive Christological argument that you can ever come up with or think, demonstrating who Jesus is and what He has done, and as a result of that, most certainly of what He will do and of what He's going to do because of who He is and because of what He's done. I like what John Owen, the great Puritan, says. Makes an interesting point as a result of the exaltation of Jesus. He says this, which I'd never thought about. He said, as a result of the exaltation of Jesus, Jesus is safe and Jesus is secure from all of His enemies. He was not secure on earth. He was not safe in the sense of He handed Himself into their hands. He gave Himself over to their will, even though it's under the providence and the work and the plan of God. Yet Jesus gave Himself into the hands of His enemies willingly, voluntarily, but not now. In His exaltation, Owen says that Jesus is safe and secure from all adversaries, whoever they may be. And Jesus is safe from any suffering whatsoever. His exaltation is the complete antithesis of His humiliation. He is above His enemies. He is beyond His enemies, utterly beyond their reach. They cannot touch Him. He has done the work. He has beaten and accomplished the work of victory over Satan. Owen says more. He says, there is nothing more vain and nothing more foolish and fruitless than Satan's opposition. There is nothing more vain, nothing more foolish, and nothing more fruitless than the opposition of the devil. Because he's lost. Because Christ has won and conquered. Then Owen says this, can Satan ascend to heaven and overthrow Christ? No. Can Satan pluck Jesus from His throne? Never. Never. What does that mean? It means everything for you and for me. For believers, spiritually and eternally, we are safe as Jesus is safe. Because we're safe in Christ. Nothing can touch Him. Nothing can touch the believer in Jesus. Physical death is nothing. Because we are saved eternally and have spiritual life. And so our Lord Jesus Christ is established in and exalted to this highest place. And brothers and sisters, from that highest place, He is going to come again, is He not? In great power and great glory to bring judgment upon the world and salvation a second time for His people. Let's pray together. Yeah.